En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio for real people serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
Yeah, that's where you tune to, radiopulpit.co.za, bringing you the good news unto the ends of the earth. And a warm-hearted good morning to my brother in Christ, Pastor Rocky Stevens. And Rocky, good morning. How are you doing on this somewhat rainy Tuesday, isn't it? God's grace abound.
Yeah, very cuddly Tuesday morning, of course. I mean, wow, what a day to stay in bed, but here we are.
Amazing. I was thinking on it the other day, and here you prayed about it this morning. The word says, God's sun rises over the good, the bad, and the ugly. And here we have the rain that the Lord pours out. Whether they are followers of Him or not, it just pours it out. It's such grace and mercy, isn't it?
Yeah, definitely. It's wonderful to think of it that way, because He lets the rain fall on the wicked and on the godly.
Yeah.
And what a reminder that our God is a God of great patience and love. He desires that all men would come to saving faith in Christ.
We pray that as you listen to this program, of course there's a responsibility that goes with listening to a program like this, that you would go search the scriptures afterwards to see if these things we are speaking about is indeed written up in God's word. But we have prayed for you. We have asked the Lord to be with us in this program. We endeavor to share God's word, not man's opinion, but God's word. And therefore, you can post your questions. Yeah, I'm going to give you a WhatsApp number. You can post your questions here, and we'll see if we can find the answers in God's word with regards to the questions that you have. Somewhere, somehow, somebody said something, and it slapped a question mark on what you believe, what you stand for, your morals, your values, your ethics. And this is the program where we search the word of the Lord. If you're just a listener this morning, if you're just a spectator, kindly keep us in your prayers as you listen to this program. Pray for Rocky so that what the Lord lays on his heart, that he would stay true to God's word this morning. That's what we do on this radio station, but of course, to go and search the scriptures afterwards to see if these things are so. Have you got a pen and paper ready? The number here in studio is 082-657-2729. 082-657-2729. If you are posting a question there, kindly just make mention of the scriptures that that you're inquiring about. Just pop in there. It makes life just a little bit easier. And if you want to meet Rocky face-to-face, you can do so by going to our YouTube channel, Radio Pulpit's YouTube channel. We're live streaming as we speak right now. You're sitting in front of that blue background. It says Radio Pulpit, a huge print right behind him, or you can meet him on Facebook. And it's always, it's such a privilege to have him here. Right, 082-657-2729. We'll be repeating that number throughout the program here until 12 o'clock this afternoon. The following question that came in: I had a sermon preached by a young man recently who preached from James 1, verses 17 to 18. Is this passage about the doctrine of election? And is it about the Calvinist doctrine? How are we to understand James 1, 17, 18? Rocky, what do we answer the listener?
Yeah, and that's really an insightful question. And James 1, verse 17 to 18, such a wonderful passage. And let's maybe have a look at the passage, and then we can look at the nature of the question a bit more and see something of what we see in a passage like this. The passage reads as follows, James 1, verse 17 to 18, "Every good gift given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruit among his creatures. Now, what we really see in a passage like this is highlighting God's goodness as well as highlighting God's unchanging nature. And so the passage's focus is actually pretty clear. It's pointing us to God as the ultimate source of every single good gift, and then highlighting in particular the good gift of salvation being also from God. So this particular gift then of salvation is not excluded from all of the other gifts that God gives. And James describes God as the Father of lights, the one who created all that is good and all that is true and all that remains absolutely reliable and unchanging. He doesn't change at all, and he doesn't shift away from the way that his nature is. So then the question that has been asked is, does this passage actually, is this passage about the doctrine of election? And if specifically, is it part of the Calvinist message that is given regarding this? Well, if we look carefully at this passage, then James says that God brought us forth by the word of truth. And this tells us something important about God's role in salvation. He initiates it. God, out of his own goodness and in the exercise of his will, has given us new life, those that are born again. And that is through the gospel message, which is the word of truth. So the idea that God's will in salvation is certainly a consistent theme throughout the whole broader theme of God's word, in the fact that he is an initiator when it comes to salvation. It is God's will, it is God's desire, and God wants to give salvation. That's part of what we see in a passage like this. This is highlighting the goodness of God's nature and his character. It means that he is the one that gives this good gift. But the key point that James actually doesn't delve into is he doesn't delve into a detailed theological system about how this works. So therefore, this passage is not about the doctrine of election. It is not actually the point at all in a passage like this. Yes, he's talking about what God does in salvation, but this isn't a passage that's primarily about the doctrine of election or about the Calvinistic doctrine of election in that sense. Rather, his focus is on the nature of God himself. And that's what you see in a passage like this. In other words, God is good. He is unchanging. His desire is to bring forth life through his truth. That's part of the point of this passage. So if the young man that you're speaking about in the question made election the main point of this passage, then his focus was wrong. And likely because he loves his theological system and he couldn't himself see the passage any other way. He looked at it through the lenses of his systematic theology, but this passage actually affirms God's active role in salvation while not negating the responsibility that man has to respond to the gospel. This passage highlights that fundamental truth that all Christians can agree on, that our God is the giver of life. Who would disagree with that? Our God is the one who gives every single good gift. Who would disagree with that? And he brings us into new birth through the gospel message. Now, the gospel message is not a specific theological framework. The gospel message is of the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that we have a Savior who lived the life that you and I could never live and died the death that we could never die. So when we read James 1 verse 17 to 18, the main message is this, and this is what should have been preached through a passage like this. God is wholly good, and he is completely trustworthy. That's the real message of a passage like this. He is the unchanging source of our salvation, and his purpose is to bring about new life in us, making us a kind of first fruit of all his creatures. So in short, James isn't aiming to teach us the doctrine of election yet. He's actually showing us the heart of God. That's what he's showing us. He's showing us that God is so good, and God is not the source of any evil. If you look just before this, as far as the context goes, God is not the one who tempts us towards evil. God does everything that is good, and his character is everything that is good. And so even as you look at the broader context from verse 13 to 16, you'll see it says there, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin has fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So he's saying the sin has brought this evil into this world. And James is making it abundantly clear. God is not the source of temptation or of evil. Instead, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, as we saw in verse 17. And that links even to what we were talking about, the rain falling on the wicked and on the godly. He's not responsible for any evil in our lives. That's the point that James is busy making. Now, in light of that, some might even argue that this passage challenges a doctrine that would suggest that God has predestined certain individuals to hell and certain individuals to heaven, therefore giving man an excuse and saying, well, God just predestined that this would happen this way. So if you hold to a certain doctrine that actually tells you there's this specific group here that now are going to heaven and there's the specific group here that are going to hell, you could argue against that from a passage like this, because God is not the author of anything like that. God's desire is that all men would be saved everywhere. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Or 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. So what's James really saying then? He's emphasizing God's perfect good character, and he is an unchanging source of goodness and life, and his will, seen throughout all of the scriptures, is truly that they would come to repentance. That's God's will, and that's what James is highlighting. So the answer would be, I believe biblically, no, this is not primarily about the doctrine of election, but actually, if we were to put this into theological terms, this would be about the doctrine of theology proper, about God himself, because God is putting his character on display. I'm the one that is good, and I long that man would be saved.
And amen to that. That's how we know the Lord, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace, we are saved. It is not a work of man. And we have spoken on that at length here in this program as well. Thank you so much for a very interesting question. James 1, 17 to 18. Go and read it once again. Search the scriptures. Arnold from Tanzania, bless your heart. See you there on WhatsApp. I believe you're listening right now. And welcome to the program. If you've got a question, just pop it up on WhatsApp there for us. Louis Stein sê, goeiemôre Wynand Rocky, ek het die volgende vraag. Matthew 27, 51, 52, 53 praat van die grafte wat oopgegaan het, the graves that opened up, baie liggame van die ontslape heiliges het opgestaan en in die stad ingekom. Na wie word hier verwys en wat het daarna met hulle gebeur? What happened to them afterwards? Do we know? Does the Bible give us any idea on this? And do we know who those saints are? Het ons enige idee van hoeveel dit is? They literally died twice. Not so rocky. How do we answer, Louis,
yeah,
on this
is,
one?
This is a very interesting section, and there's actually not too much extra given to us. But these saints would have been Old Testament believers who had trusted in God. And so that would be who these saints are. It's those that would have trusted in the information that they would have received about the Lord Jesus. People like a Simeon, people like an Anna that you have in the beginning of Luke's gospel, people that were looking forward to the redemption of Israel and understood that God would keep his promises as far as a Christ. And so these are the kinds of individuals. They were raised, but not immediately visible, because you see the graves were open, and you can see this idea because it indicates that they rose from the dead and they followed Jesus' resurrection. So they were coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. And this detail actually underscores something of the important element of Jesus being the first fruit amongst those that have fallen asleep in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, meaning that Jesus' resurrection initiated even this miraculous event. Part of this was a sign that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. And you see them appearing in Jerusalem. So after Jesus' resurrection, these resurrected saints entered into the holy city, Jerusalem, and they appeared to many. That's what the text says to us. And that indicates that their resurrection was physically observable as well as served as a sign to others, particularly in Jerusalem where Jesus had been crucified. Now, why did this happen? Well, it shows the power of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Part of what we see in regard to this is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse verse 52, where we see that the power of Jesus' death and resurrection is what brings about resurrection of those that have fallen asleep in Christ. But it also validates that Jesus is the Messiah. This rising from the dead, in that sense, shows us this. And it's a sign, and this is part of actually Old Testament prophecy. So Isaiah 26 verse 19 speaks about this, as well as Ezekiel 37 verse 12 to 13, which was this prophetic vision of the resurrection that is tied to the Messianic age. So part of why this happened is that there were Old Testament prophecies that said this will happen. When he rises from the dead, there will be others that rise from the dead. And so it was a fulfillment of what had happened. It was also a testimony to the people in Jerusalem, because it was public and it was a shocking event. So it served as a witness to the people in Jerusalem about the mighty works that God had done. And you'll remember that not long after this, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you have Peter preaching, and you have all of these people there for the Feast of Pentecost, and they'd been witnessing the things that had happened in their days. And you have 3,000 souls that are added to the number. So what happened to them afterwards? Well, we're not actually too sure, because the text doesn't explicitly state what had happened with them afterwards. But it could be that they themselves were taken to heaven afterwards. We don't actually see any place that says that they died again, or that they now were no longer there. But it was really a foreshadowing, I think, of even what we would one day have with something like the rapture. They'd already now been changed. They'd been given their glorified bodies, but they are taken to be with Christ. And so we're not too sure exactly, but I think that that would be probably more in line with what we'd have, because you don't see anywhere else, even in the book of Acts, explaining that these saints now were living with the people. They just appeared to many, which also means they didn't like re-engage with life again, but they came in, they spoke to people, and then it would seem that they ascended on high, or that they went to go and be with Christ, so are then with him.
Supernatural occurrence, no matter which way you look at it.
Yes,
supernatural occurrence.
Definitely. And I do think it does give us a little bit of an inclination of what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, because we get this idea of the way in which Christ at the end of the age, what he will do with those that are part of the church. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be raptured with him. So there is something of a foretaste of something of what God will do there.
Right, Louis, hope that answers it for you. Baie dankie ook, Louis Stein, wat vir ons hierdie vraag ingestuur het. Baie dankie. As jy 'n vraag het wat jy wil instuur, dan baie welkom om het vir ons te stuur na 082. Kom, ek gee hom vir jou lekker stadig. Dit gee vir jou kans om het gaan neer te skrywe. 082-657-2729. Die unieke nommer wat ons hier vir WhatsApp gebruik, verskriftuurlik, and we use it for all things and everything here in studio. So store it on your contacts and make use of it as often as possible. Philip Masangu, bless your heart. Good morning, Philip. Thank you for listening to Scriptural, Skriftuurlik, and what a privilege it is to have you as part of the program. Good morning, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job 41, the Leviathan. I need to be good on that pronunciation. Leviathan, is it God's creation? Somebody proclaimed that evil and good was created by God. Therefore, he said, everything was created by God. I.e., does that mean that Satan is the other part of God? Nothing came to existence without being created by God Almighty. I will be glad if you can share some scriptures that will deny such statements. Philip, thank you very much. Rocky, how do we answer the brother?
God definitely did create these beings. We also know that God created Satan. Satan himself fell, and he, when pride was found in his heart, the book of Ezekiel actually refers to that, talks about how he was with all of his creatures, how God had created everything good after day six of creation. The Leviathan that is described as this really fierce creature that is beyond human control. Some people have said it's kind of reminiscent of something like a dragon, because it would have these smoke that would come from the nostrils.
Multiple and heads you have, as well. Then.
Yes, yeah. I mean, what a fierce creature, something kind of like a crocodile as far as its scales, and the way in which God was even over this. Well, the question then is, does God create evil? And the Bible emphasizes that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is without sin, that he is not at all involved in evil at all. And key passages actually that are exactly, and maybe the question was even sparked by what we were talking about in James chapter 1 verse 13 to 17, because that section tells us that let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God himself is not behind any of the evil that is there. And then First John 1 verse 5 says God is light, and in him no darkness at all. So these verses even there just clarify that evil is not at all part of God's nature, and nor does he ever create or even encourage evil. He's so beyond that. God created a world with the potential for good and the potential for evil because he granted beings, both angelic as well as human, free will. That means because of the love of God, he wants his creatures to choose to love him. He wants his creatures to walk with him. That is part of God's loving nature, that he has made man even with that ability today to choose what is on your right hand or what is on your left hand. Will you go this way or will you go that way? Even with Adam and Eve in the garden, and we've dealt with some questions like this before, but I believe that it's part of God's glory in the way that he has created man, even in the garden, with the potential towards sinning against him, because he gave a command. He said, you must not eat of this tree. God didn't have to put that tree in the garden, but God did, because he wanted man to choose to love him and choose to serve him. So evil arose because God directly, not because God directly created it, but because of the rebellion towards the goodness of God and the love of God.
So you can choose, by virtue of example, just a normal marriage. I mean, you can't force Maxine to love you. It must be a free choice. You together, because she chose you and to be together. And so it is with us in our relationship with the Lord as well.
No, definitely. And I mean, you think of it in the sense of the way that we can think about duty and delight as well. You know, you could take your wife a thing of roses home.
A bouquet of roses.
I saw you didn't come on your bike today. I saw your vehicle in the car park. So, you know, it's a bit of a rainy day.
Good opportunity.
So it's a good opportunity to get a bunch of flowers, because you don't have to carry them in your teeth on the bike.
Yeah.
And if you took it home to her and you said, you know, you have these flowers, and you smack her with them and you say, it's my duty, I have to give these flowers to you, she's going to smack you over the head with them. You know, she's going to be like, what kind of a love is this? Just you getting this flower. But when you're really wanting to, and it's a delight to you to do that, then there's true love that, in a sense, encapsulates this. But God is absolutely good, and he loves his creatures, and he has done everything that is purposefully good for them. If you want to jot down some passages like Ezekiel 28, verse 15 to 17, we see the way that Satan and the fallen angels chose to rebel against God. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15 as well speaks about that. But if we understand some of this, is that when God talks about, in Isaiah 45, verse 7, he talks about, I create calamity. Some interpret that passage there to say, I form light and created darkness. I make peace and create calamity. That's Isaiah 45, verse 7. That some look at that and they interpret it to mean that God creates moral evil. However, actually, in the context of that, the calamity refers to distress or judgment because of moral evil. And so we mustn't mistake what God is doing. There is results and there's consequences to the evil that we have done. That is, in a sense, you could also call it quote-unquote evil. There's evil that happens because of the evil that has been committed. The moral evil that we have brought about because of our choosing of sin brings about calamity, and God is over even the calamity. And this is the mercy of God that meets the love of God and the judgment of God, because we see this perfectly at the cross. Jesus himself, who killed Jesus at the cross? Well, we could say the Romans and the Jews, us individuals, because of our sin. But we can equally say that it is God that crushed his son, based on what we see in Isaiah 53. Yet that calamity that was brought upon Christ is fully the will of God, to crush his son for the mediation and for the saving and for the love that he has for this world. And so that calamity, that evil in a sense, has been part of God's marvelous redemptive hand that has stuck his hand into the furnace to rescue us from our sin. And so God, on the other part, is absolutely fully holy, fully righteous, fully good. Is Satan then a part of God, as part of the question has been asked? Well, Satan is not a part of God. The Bible consistently teaches that God is absolutely holy and perfect. There's actually a false cult, which we won't name the name on air now, but there's a cult that says that Jesus and Satan are brothers and that they are both sons of God. And there's this idea that that is the way that these things happen. And that same cult actually goes on to say that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, and there's a whole bunch of messed up nonsense that they come out with. So I just think it's absolutely ridiculous. But it's when people go away from what the scriptures have taught that they come with such nonsense. But Deuteronomy 32 verse 5 is another place where we see the absolute holy and perfection of God brought out. And Satan is a created being. He's an angel who fell because of pride and rebellion against God's authority. Now, that doesn't mean that God is ever taken by surprise by Satan. God never is. But that's part of what is a mystery regarding the omniscience of God. God is absolutely all-knowing. And how do we wrap our minds around this? Well, I don't think we ever can, even if we have the greatest minds to think through these things theologically and even biblically. The best thing for us to do is to humbly submit ourselves before God and say, your word has said it, and I believe it, Lord, and to never ever put onto God some kind of a shadow onto his character, just because we shady people. Because us as human beings are. We are such shadowy, shady people. We cannot trust ourselves.
Jeremiah 7:9, the depth of the heart. Né?
Hearts are wicked above all else. You know, but we should be careful not to put onto God that element of our own character or those things that we are tempted towards in sin to go, okay, well, God must be unfaithful because we're somehow like that. Not at all. We were made in the image of God. Remember that that image has been marred because of our choice of sin, but we are still in the image of God and made to walk with God, and we must turn to his goodness, which he has put on display in Christ. And so God is sovereign over all of his creation in that he is king. Nothing can really happen apart from him, and he has his angelic beings that he's able to send. But the conclusion is that God in his goodness is actually absolutely opposite to that which is evil. Evil is not a part of him at all. And we can see even something like Romans 5:15 talking about Adam, Revelation 20 verse 10, other passages that come to mind as well.
All right. Thank you very much for that one. Philip Masango, hope that makes sense to you, the Leviathan, and plenty of scriptures that you can go and search. Bless your heart. Thank you for taking part in this program. Next, about the Passover, let me give you that telephone number once again. It's WhatsApp number 082-657-2729. From the one to the other, 657-2729. And as jy skrifgedeelte het wat jy miskien bevraagteken, dan baie welkom, sit het vir ons daarin. So wonderful to know that people even from Kilimanjaro, from Tanzania, are listening to us this morning. Isabel, you up next. Good morning, she says. I had this scripture this morning, Exodus chapter 12, but especially from verse 43 to verse 46. I think it talks about the Passover. I had a quick look while you were explaining to Philip his question. And she says, can you please explain to me and be blessed? Thank you for this program. Mm. What do we say to her?
Let me read the passage because it is about the Passover. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A foreign resident or a hired person shall not eat of it. It shall be eaten in a single house. You shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any bone of it. Now, so what a wonderful passage really regarding the Passover. What we see is that no foreigner is to eat of the Passover. What is interesting to me, as I was just reading this, Veinand, is that there's today a group of people that say we need to go back to doing what the Jews did, and there's such a mess up in their thinking. They don't even know the book of Galatians or the book of Romans, and they don't see what Paul speaks about in passages like that, and they go back to the Old Testament, and they also do the same thing.
Literally
with the,
go back to the law.
They go back to the law, and they do the same thing with the Sabbath, which is very clear, even in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus, that this was given specifically to the nation of Israel, that Israel themselves were to be a nation that was a theocratic nation underneath God, very set apart from all the other nations. And even in a passage like this regarding the Passover, you can see that this was given to Israel themselves, the way that God would redeem Israel. And when we start to confuse the church in our day and start to think that the church is Israel, then we ignore what God is doing even with Israel today and the way that God has got future plans for Israel. So that's just a side thought of this. But no foreigner was to eat of this in verse 43. The Passover meal was a sacred observation marking Israel's deliverance from Egypt. That was part of the point of the Passover, kind of like what we have with the Lord's Supper. That's the new institution that we have, where we remember the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ into heaven. In the Passover that we take part of, as the Christian Passover in a sense, is the Lord's Supper. We remember what Jesus did for us. He is our perfect Passover lamb, and that has brought inclusion for the Gentiles, because it's no longer just for the Jews now. The gospel is to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and we are in Christ, and he has given us a new covenant which has been poured out by his blood. So we no longer celebrate the Passover like the Jews did. We celebrate Jesus, who is the perfect Passover lamb. But even in a passage like this, you can see the scriptures fulfilled in what happens with our Lord Jesus at the cross. Remember how he died before the other two men had died on his left and on his right. He had given up his spirit. Nobody took his life from him. He lay his life down, and he takes it up again. But he gives up his spirit, and he has died. And the soldiers come to examine him, because it's a day of preparation. And so they want to get the bodies off of the crosses, because now, you know, the good Jews there, they worshipped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. They can't leave these corpses on the top of Golgotha. No, hurry it up, break their legs. And they go and they break the knees of the two men that are on the right and on the left of Jesus. And you know that with crucifixion, it's absolutely horrendous. You suffocate, you asphyxiate on the cross. And what a horrendous thing. So they would need to push themselves up on their legs to actually breathe, because of the position that they were excruciatingly placed upon on the cross. And they come to Jesus, and they find Jesus is already dead. He's already expired. And so they take a spear, and they shove the spear into his side, and you have the water and blood that flow from Jesus' side. And there we have the scripture saying to mark what the scriptures have said, that not even one bone of his body would be broken. So though he was beaten, though he was bruised, though he was, you know, cut, though he was shoved the thorns in his head, though he was so damaged on that cross, not one of his bones was broken. And that fits into what we see even inside of this. And then we see the way that a foreigner was not allowed to eat this, but a slave, if they had been circumcised, in other words, if they had been brought into the covenant people of Israel, because there's two ways that you become a Jew. You're either a Jew by birth, and then you would be circumcised as a male child at 8 days old, and you would be part of then the covenant people of God as a Jew by birth, or you become a Jew by by being converted to being a Jew. You become a proselyte, there's the word. Getting my own tongue twisting now. And that would mean that you have accepted Yahweh as your God, kind of like what you had with Ruth, who was a Moabitess, but now she followed after Naomi, and she became a part of the people of Israel by her confession in the God of Israel. And that would also mean that if you were a male, you would go through circumcision to now be a part of the people of Israel. And so you were allowed to come in and become a part of the people of Israel if you accepted also, even in your flesh, the covenant. And that you can go back to Genesis 17, verse 10 to 14, where you can see something of the circumcision. But there was to be no foreigner or hired hand that was allowed to eat of it in verse 45. And then if it should be eaten in one house, so you should not take any of it, of the flesh, outside in verse 46. The Passover lamb was to be eaten in a single household, and that would symbolize the unity and the communal nature of that observance. each family was to share the meal together, and that would reinforce the family or communal bond. Now remember that there was allowance given to poorer families to actually go and eat that with a neighbor, and then you would have and you would share with a neighbor. And the restriction then on taking the flesh outside also reflected the sanctity of the Passover. The lamb was not just any other meal. It was different from any other meal and every other lamb that you would have slaughtered before. And interestingly enough, what they would do with that little lamb is they would take that little lamb into their household for something like 14 days before, and the lamb would sleep in the home, would be with your children. It was a very vivid picture of that.
You can imagine
your little kids that are playing with this lamb, and next thing daddy is busy slaughtering this lamb. Yeah. It would be heart-wrenching for some of the families, and they would see the death that would happen and the symbol of the way that God in his mercy has passed over them, but also they would be looking forward. There's a coming true Lamb of God. And remember what John the Baptist says when he looks at Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those Passover lambs were a picture that were pointing forward to the perfect Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even there, the idea of no bone being broken, the reference I gave was John 19, verse 36, where it notes when Jesus was crucified that not even one of his bones was broken. So much theological significance. There's really this covenant membership that we have with God through what Jesus has done for us. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the famous passage. We often read that at Benoni Bible Church when we have the Lord's Supper, because that it points forward to the fulfillment that would come in Christ. But there's also a holiness and a separation, because the Passover meal was a sacred observance. And even at Benoni Bible Church, when we take part in the Lord's Supper, we will often say to the people, if you're not a believer, if you're not born again, this supper isn't for you. This is for those that are redeemed, that those that profess Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. So much like that, we would have this Passover meal in the Old Testament was just for the people of Israel. And it was this foreshadowing of what Christ would do for us. We can see that even in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, where we see this foreshadowing, because Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled the Passover's symbolism. And that's a bit of a nutshell of what has been asked regarding this section in verse 43 of Exodus 12 to verse 46.
Thank you, Isabel. Thank you so much for participating in the program. Scriptural, dis waar jy ingeskakel is tot en met 12 uur vanmiddag. Pastor Rocky Stevenson, saam met my in die atelier, die Iwe Wynand Rousseau, en ons voorreg om saam met jou te kan kuier. Grace unto you, my pastors, from which tribe is Samuel? That's a very interesting one, because 1 Samuel 1 says he's from Ephraim, but 1 Chronicles 6 says he's from Levi. Is there discrepancies in God's word? How do we understand this? From which tribe is Samuel?
Yeah, that's an interesting detail to have picked up on. And what's helpful to realize is that the people of, or the tribe of Levi, did not receive any specific allotment of land. And so he was from the tribe of Levi, but he would have been living in the land of Ephraim. And what you'll remember about this is that there would be cities of refuge that would be around and scattered around Israel. So try to think of this in the sense of, you have, in our country, we have a democracy, and we have a government that is appointed by those that are elected into office, and the government continues to run, and you have home affairs, and you have various places that you go to that are government offices for whatever need you have, and then the police are ordered, and the army is ordered, and all of these government workers that are part of this government that we have. But in the Old Testament, you had a theocracy. That was a nation that was underneath God. And because of them being this nation underneath God, they have this government, which was the tribe of Levi. And because of the tribe of Levi, you have them scattered around. And this is why he was from Ephraim, not the tribe Ephraim, but from the land of Ephraim, as they would have been the Levites that would have been inside of that tribe.
Right. So it's actually a very simple explanation. And so God's word is always infallible. Rocky, just to expand on that one, John 17:17, thy word is truth. There's many a man and a woman walking around with a bony finger pointing to heaven and says, God's word is fallible. When the Bible says it, there's always an explanation. Mm. You've said it this morning. Sometimes we can't wrap our heads around it, but God never lies. His word is yes and amen, isn't it?
Yeah, and I think that the First Chronicles 6 passage that was referenced in the question is excellent because it actually gives the genealogy, and they were so careful with regard to the genealogy. So Samuel was a Levite by lineage, but he lived in the territory of Ephraim, not an Ephraimite.
Got that, Mofokeng, bless your heart. Thank you so much. We're going to take a quick music break. The authority says we must play some music as well. Ruan Joss, go rest high on that mountain. When we come back, if you've got some questions, 082-657-2729. 082-657-2729. That's the number on which you pose your questions. And we've got, I would say, after the song, about 5-6 minutes left.
I know your life on earth was troubled, but only you could know the pain. You weren't afraid to face the devil. You were no stranger to the rays. So go rest high on that mountain, 'cause on your work on earth is done. And go to heaven and shine. Love for the Father and the Son. Oh, how we cried the day you left us. We gathered round your grave to grieve. Wish I could see when they hear your sweet voice say, so go rest high on that mountain, 'cause son, you work on earth is done. And go to love for the Father and Son.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
So go rest high on your work on earth is done, and go to heaven and shout in love for the Father.
What an incredible song. Ruan Joss there, song Go Rest High on That Mountain. Dis vir jou geskakel 657 AM. Skriftuurlik, ons het nog so 4 minute om te gaan. And Rocky, last question. Let's see if we can squeeze it in. In Genesis, you find Satan tempting Adam and Eve with a fruit. We try and, I think from the children's Bibles, we try and make our kids believe it's an apple. But
I think it was a watermelon because, I mean, it should have, watermelon should have grown on trees in the garden.
Quite possible, but it wasn't an apple. We don't know that for sure. Fact remains, Satan tempted Adam and Eve with fruit, with food. In Luke 4, where Jesus just came out of the desert, we've got the temptation, Satan tempting his creator, and strangely enough, he tempts him once again with food. Why food? Why does food play such a big role when it comes to this?
Yeah, I think that it is a fascinating connection. Because part of what we see happening with Jesus, even in those three highlighted temptations, now remember that he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, but we are only shown those three major temptations. There probably were a lot of different temptations, but those are the three that were highlighted for us. And the passage I'd take us to is 1 John 2, verse 16, which says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so there's a three-part kind of a summary of every form of temptation that we have. And that's why Jesus was tempted in those three ways. But those three ways are all highlighted in what happened with the fruit.
Flesh, eyes, and...
Yes, yeah. Because she saw that the fruit was good. Then she tasted that the fruit was good. And she wanted it because she wanted to be like God in the temptation that Satan had given. So in that way, Eve and Adam himself actually willfully sinning, Eve being deceived into sinning, actually partook of these three things, this boastful pride of, or the, rather the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so this is the way that Jesus himself is also tempted. In Luke chapter 4, he is tempted in these same ways. There's the lust of the flesh. In Eve's temptation, the serpent tempts Eve with the fruit of the forbidden tree in verse 6 of Genesis 3. And she says, while the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So her eyes see this.
Yeah.
There's that lust of the eyes. And then that, or this lust of the flesh that takes place. And then Jesus' temptation in Luke 4 verse 3, Satan tempts Jesus, says, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus was extremely hungry after fasting for these 40 days. And so Satan actually targets that physical need. However, we also have that resistance of Jesus, and he quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 8, verse 4, where he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus always came back at Satan with the word of God.
It is written.
In each case. And that's where we see that the answer for temptation actually lies within the scriptures. That's why the scripture is the sword of the spirit. You know, it is the sword, the double-edged sword that we are to wield. And so in the application, the lust of the flesh can refer to any desire that actually seeks to fulfill the natural cravings outside of God's provision or God's timing. And so that's what we
sexual
do when we
food.
Sin in that sense. Yeah, definitely. You know, Jesus' victory over this temptation shows also the importance of submitting our physical lives unto God. But then you have the lust of the eyes again, because Genesis 3:6, it says there, this was a delight to the eyes. So not only did it look good for the flesh, but it actually was this delight. The fruit was appealing, and it was desirable. It was drawing Eve's attention. And so then Luke 4, verse 5 to 7, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And there's where he shows him to him, and he can see all of this. And he can go, he has all of these nations that are around there, and that's that lust of the eyes. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 is what Jesus responds with. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I'm not going to bow down to you to get these kingdoms. Not at all. In fact, the kingdoms are given to Jesus as a result of his death, his resurrection, his death, burial, resurrection. These nations are even given to him in that sense as his. And then there's the pride of life, because Eve's temptation, the serpent promises that eating the fruit would actually make Eve like God, knowing good and evil. And we see that in Genesis 3 verse 5. And then Jesus in his temptation in Luke 4 verse 9 to 11, you have Jesus is put on the pinnacle of the temple, and he challenges him. He says, you can throw yourself off of here and you'll be guarded. You'll be miraculously looked after. And he actually quotes the Bible to Jesus now. And he quotes from Psalm 91 verse 11 to 12. And he says, they will lift you up. And he appeals to this pride of life. You know, look at how special you are, Jesus. You'll be saved by the angels if you will do this. And Jesus responds again from the book of Deuteronomy. So all three occasions, Jesus responds from the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 6 verse 16 is how he responds. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Don't put Yahweh to the test is the way that the Legacy Standard would say that passage in Deuteronomy 6. So the pride of life then refers to that arrogance or the boasting or the testing God. And in every way, Jesus has stood against us. And that reminds me of what we have in Hebrews 4, verse 15, which says that, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus is sinless in his response to every single temptation. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus has succeeded.
And sin came through man, but we were also set free by Christ Messiah.
Amen.
And we honor the Lord for that. Time to love and leave you. What a wonderful time we had together. A time of refreshing. A time of delving into God's Word, playing out with Estelle Salier's song called "Empty Me." I trust that it will be true for your life. Galatians 2 and verse 20, to be crucified with Christ. Rocky, somebody wants to write you an email, be in touch with you. How do they get all of you?
You're welcome to email me at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
Safe journey in the wet roads and wet circumstances back to your family. Regards to Benoni Bible Church, the brothers and sisters there. Till next time, keep well. Go search the scriptures. See if these things are so. God bless you. Shalom.